It is to Isaiah's prophecy that I would like to turn you again for our first reading. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, speaking of the sovereignty of God in seemingly adverse situations. We begin to read at verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt, and merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains, they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed, and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. And then briefly to Job chapter 42. Reading verse 9 and a part of verse 10. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are waxing toward the close of our study in the book of Job, and have been examining the details of those events which came after the great discourses between Job and his companions and Almighty God. Last time we looked at the making of sacrifice, which was instructed by God, particularly for those three companions of Job who had been so slow to express true heartfelt repentance. By contrast, Job, we saw, had been very instant in contrition and confession before God, and as such had been exempted from making any such sacrifice. Further evidence to us that even under the Old Testament dispensation, the making of a sacrifice itself was not the means of repentance, was not itself repentant, but was only a token of what the offerer needed to feel in their own heart. We also wondered whether the Lord was particularly harsh against Eliphaz and his companions in the words which he speaks to them concerning his wrath being kindled against them, and that they must make so extensive a sacrifice. And yet we considered that in speaking to them in this manner, it was not so much an evidence of judgment as of God's grace. He was not pronouncing or executing sentence against them. He was warning them of it. And with that warning, showing them an opportunity and a means whereby they might take action and be recovered and reconciled to God. Indeed, it is true that all the word of God is upon this pattern, even in its severest and darkest passages, warning of judgment and wrath to come. We should see it as a token of God's grace to give advanced notice of these things, and with the dire warnings, to give both the directions and ample opportunity that man may take action and do that which is commanded. And so, seven sacrifices are instructed: seven bullocks, seven rams. And as one said at the time, the number seven, this repetition, it was there to indicate a completeness or a fullness of sacrifice, that they should go to such lengths in slaying so many animals. But also it was there to illustrate the seriousness of sin, the inadequacy of animal sacrifices, and that fundamental fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, that fundamental fact borne out throughout the Old Testament and so amply demonstrated in the death of Christ, that one sacrifice for sins once forever. And then there is this interesting arrangement whereby Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are instructed to go to Job. "Take unto you seven bullocks and seven rams," says the Lord, "and go to my servant Job. My servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept." And we said that in this arrangement there was a foreshadowing, there was an early indication long before Aaron, before Sinai, before the tabernacle, an illustration of priesthood. One appearing on behalf of others, one appointed by God to offer acceptable sacrifice in the place, in the stead of sinners. And this is indeed illustrated in the case of Job. He was called upon to be a substitute. He was called upon to make sacrifice even for these men who had been a large part of the cause of his pains and distresses. He was exempted from making any sacrifice himself, being cleared of God, and was thus instructed to make sacrifice for them. He who was afflicted and persecuted and had suffered to such an extent prays for his persecutors and makes sacrifice for their forgiveness. And in this we see once again, though faintly and afar off, a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ in all the scriptures and that great work of priesthood which has been wrought by him on our behalf, wherein he not only offers sacrifice in our stead, but is himself the sacrifice for our sins. And so in verse 9 we read that Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. These three men are at last themselves repentant and obey the word of God. And there is just a precious detail in the fact that in condemnation they are dealt with collectively under the name of Eliphaz, but in being commended for repentance they are each named individually. God is more ready to give recognition in our repentance and contrition before him than he is to condemn in our sins. These three men, having been confronted with the inadequacy of their words and the wrongs which they had done in not rightly diagnosing the condition of Job, in not vindicating God's dealings, but rather portraying him as only punishing Job and visiting his sins with immediate and practical judgment, in their false teaching in that respect, they are contrite. They acknowledge their sin and they make these sacrifices. They did according as the Lord commanded them. Repentance, you see, is always attended with obedience. It cannot be otherwise. They realize their sin. They come under conviction. There is the sense of guilt at what they have done. They are contrite in heart, and they seek to do that which God requires. Repentance accompanied by obedience. And this is ever the pattern in Scripture. This is ever the way that it ought to be. You see, there are plenty of persons in the present day, aren't there, who are so quick to say, I'm sorry for this or that activity or crime or sin. But their subsequent behaviour rather gives the lie to that apology, to that expression of sorrow for what they have done. It is not borne out by their subsequent actions. And sadly, that this is also the case in the testimonies of very many professed Christians. They claim that they are believers. They claim that they saw their state of sinnerhood before, that they have felt a guilt at sin, and that they have repented and turned to the Lord. But their lives subsequent to that profession, the way in which they conduct themselves, does not accord with that testimony. Throughout the New Testament, it is made abundantly clear that the evidence of true repentance is that fruit which will follow. By their fruit ye shall know them, is the Lord's own instruction. If we want to know the genuineness of a person's profession, if we want to know that an individual has truly seen the seriousness of sin and confessed it and repented of it before the Lord, then we will see that that is the case, that that is a true fact with them by the manner of their lives thereafter. Not to say that they will be forever free from sin forever on afterwards. Alas, this is not the case. We know it only too well ourselves. But there will be in them this evident desire to obey the Lord. No longer to indulge the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, but a desire to the utmost of their feeble abilities to serve the Lord in their spirits and in their bodies, which are Christ's. Repentance and obedience together. Obedience as the fruit and sign of repentance. And alas, that this is so rarely preached or exhorted upon people. They are told that they must turn to God, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess their sins. But much less emphasis is laid upon the fact that they must turn from their sins and seek hereafter to do that which is pleasing in his sight. However, there is no such deficiency in the lives of these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because we are told explicitly that they went and did according as the Lord commanded them. They obeyed. They obeyed to the letter. They had been confronted with their own sin. They had received this warning and this instruction of God. And rather than resist it, rather than kick against it, rather than try and justify themselves and their positions and clear their arguments any longer, they obey. They did according as the Lord commanded them. The final clause of verse 9 reads, "The Lord also accepted Job." The Lord also accepted Job. Job was to act, as it were, as the proxy, as the priest, in offering up these sacrifices, and over and above the mere slaying of these animals, Job was to pray for his three companions. "Job shall pray for you," God had said in verse 8, "for him will I accept." Here in verse 9, "the Lord also accepted Job." Reading this passage quickly, we might think, well, is not this simply a repetition? Why is it really necessary to have this little clause tagged on to the end of verse 9? We already know from verse 8 that Job was going to be accepted by God. He had been told so. Why then do we need to be told in verse 9 that it was indeed the case that the Lord accepted Job? My friends, in the coupling of these two verses, verse 8 and verse 9, we learn another important lesson, this time pertaining to prayer. In verse 8, God says, "Job, you are to pray for these three men, and when you pray, your prayer will be accepted." And within the space of a verse, Job has done that. And what was the outcome? His prayer was accepted. As it had been promised, so it was fulfilled. As God had said it would be, so it was. God said he would hear and receive and answer Job's prayer. The prayer is made, it is received, it is accepted, it is answered. A timely lesson to ourselves, because throughout the scriptures there are many like exhortations to ourselves to pray. Time and again in the scriptures we are instructed by direct exhortation, by prophetic type, by Old Testament analogy and metaphor, by the direct words of Christ and the apostles and the writers of the epistles, we are instructed to pray. And with that instruction is appended the promise that we will be heard and that we will be answered. And yet I am afraid we are very slow to believe it sometimes. The scriptures say, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock,
and the door will be opened unto you. That is the promise of the word of God.
But I'm afraid that in spite of these words, we so often come to the act of prayer, whether privately or publicly, and we think, well, I'm not sure that this is going to be answered. I'm going to make this prayer, I'm going to make this intercession, but I don't know that God will actually hear it or actually receive it or be able to answer it. And we come to the act of prayer already with doubt in our hearts, with unbelief in our hearts, stumbling at the promises. Here in the case of Job is a very immediate and practical case study given us, that when God says he will accept our prayers, he does accept our prayers. That if God has said he's going to answer, then we may rest assured that he will answer. And if it sounds like repetition in these verses 8 and 9, then it is a necessary repetition because we are so slow to believe it. This is why we read to begin with in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. Did you hear what God had to say? It is almost as though God brings his own character into the argument, the better to reinforce what he goes on to say. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me, in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God says, I am the Lord, the one, the only, the true God, who has created all things, who sustains and upholds all things by the word of his power. I do not speak deceitfully. I do not speak in contorted or dissimulatory ways in darkness. I have not said, seek ye my face in vain, says God. I have not given this instruction only to act against it, to fail to fulfill, in order that prayer might be offered up without any hope of a hearing, without any hope of an answer. God is not like that. I, the Lord, he goes on to add, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And so when God says, to quote the psalm, seek ye my face, we may joyfully and freely and believingly respond, thy face, Lord, will I seek, and it will not be in vain. Because God has further added to that promise this assurance that he has not given us this instruction in vain, only for us to be disappointed. He is a righteous God. He speaks that which is right. He is the omniscient, omnipotent, all-creating God. How can he fail to answer? Art thou afraid his power will fail when comes the evil day? Asks the hymn writer. Well, let me remind you of another Old Testament promise pertaining to prayer in the book of Hosea, chapter 14. O Israel, says God, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Verse 4 of the same chapter, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon.
Return unto the Lord thy God, take with you words, and turn to the Lord, and he will receive graciously. When the calves of our lips, when that sacrifice of prayer is made, his promise is, I will heal,
I will love, I will be unto him all that he needs. God does not say, seek ye my face in vain. God does not vainly promise that when we pray, we will be accepted. No, he keeps that promise. We are heard, we are received. Job shall pray, says God, him will I accept. That was the promise. Verse 9, the Lord accepted Job. There is the fulfillment. And my friends, let us be bold to substitute our own name into those simple clauses. God says unto us, pray, and I will accept you. And we may rest assured that the Lord will accept us. Verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. Where was the turning point in Job's experience? At what point did his fortunes, if we may use such a carnal expression, begin to turn? Now, spiritually speaking, the turning point had happened for Job some time previously, as he had begun to come to a recognition of his own folly and falsehood. But in practical terms, in regards to those things which he had suffered, the loss of his health, the loss of his material possessions, the loss of friends and family, all those tribulations and afflictions of a material and practical nature, they begin to turn, to alter, to be reversed once again in chapter 42, verse 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. Whether Job was restored in an instant from that malady of the flesh, that affliction of body from which he suffered, is not explicitly described, but I would have no difficulty in believing that God, who had caused those things ultimately to come upon him, could in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, reverse such maladies as the devil had brought against Job by way of temptation and affliction. And certainly in terms of his finances, his worldly goods, his wealth and prosperity, they began to turn in the other direction. The tide ceased to ebb and began to flow at this point. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. Now, isn't it interesting that it should be described as captivity? There is no mistranslation here. That is precisely the word that is being used in the Hebrew. Captivity, imprisonment, incarceration. Job, this verse implies, was in a state of imprisonment on account of his afflictions and trials. And indeed, it is true to say that when we experience times of hardship, times of persecution and suffering, it is, in a certain way, like being in a state of captivity. It is the same word used as for being in exile. That is to say, we had a former state of prosperity, of blessing, of joy, a former place of residence, but we are now exiled from it. It is gone. We are removed from it, or it is removed from us. It is forfeit. We are in restricted circumstances. on account of these afflictions and trials. In Job's case, it is quite clear to see how that the loss of all his worldly goods placed severe limitations upon him. He was no longer able to go forth as he had in the past and do what he had done in the past and live as he had previously lived. He had lost everything which he had. And similarly, the afflictions of his flesh, the loss of health and strength, prevented him from doing what he had been wont to do. Restrictions were placed upon him. Afflictions are also like an imprisonment in that they are imposed upon us by the divine judge, the judge of all mankind. We do not shy away from this truth, as we have seen on numerous occasions, as Job had been caused to see. His sufferings were sovereignly overruled and directed by Almighty God. God had spoken, and it was so. God had directed it to be thus. God had placed these limitations upon him. But between a sovereign God and suffering Job were various intermediates, various secondary agents. There had been the likes of the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the whirlwind that came from the east and flattened that house. These were the secondary agents. Also, as a secondary agent, was the adversary, the devil, who we might, to use the analogy of an imprisonment, be described as the jailer. Do you remember what Christ had to say concerning a woman who was healed on the Sabbath day? In Luke 13, verse 16, he said, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" God had sovereignly ordained that Job should be restricted and limited by afflictions, but the secondary agent, the jailer, in those circumstances had been the adversary, the devil. But now, you see, because God was sovereign in Job's sufferings, it was God's right and God's prerogative and within God's power to end that period of imprisonment at a stroke. You see, my friends, there are those who hate to think of God as sovereign, as God in control of adverse circumstances. They do not like it. They cannot imagine that God is sovereign over their sufferings, over their difficulties. But my friends, what a comfort to know that they are in the hands of God. Because if God has ordained them, God can also turn them again. If God is the one who appointed them in the first place, then he is the one who can cause them to cease and bring them to an end. Oh, my friends, if all our sufferings, if all our afflictions were solely in the hands of our adversary, the devil, if he was primarily in power to cause these things to be, why then what fear, what trembling, what uncertainty and anxiety would be ours, that our enemy was of power to afflict us at his will? But this is not what Scripture teaches. God is sovereign over all these things. And God can be trusted, God can be prayed to, God is as able to cause them to stop as he was of power to cause them to start. And this should be a matter of great comfort and encouragement to us. In his sufferings, there was perhaps a further form of captivity to which Job was subject. Not only those external restrictions, limitations, losses that he endured, but there had been something going on inwardly too, had there not? Because mentally and spiritually, He had descended into a state of bondage. He had begun to sin against God. He had begun to get so obsessed and preoccupied with his sufferings and his perceived injustice of them that he was in a state of mental and spiritual bondage, railing against God, accusing God of unjust and unrighteous dealings with him. And do you remember how Paul describes that in Romans chapter 7? This conflict within our own hearts, between that which is good and right and spiritual and that which is evidence of the old nature. The good that I would, says Paul, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. This had been Job's testimony of late. He had formerly trusted God and believed God absolutely and implicitly and relied upon God and served God. But that good which he had formerly done, he was not doing to the same degree. And the evil which he so sought to avoid, an accusatory note against the Almighty, that evil he had been doing. I find then a law, writes Paul, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. More serious than the limitations, the restrictions of physical affliction, practical sufferings, is this captivity that arises when once again we begin to come into bondage to the tendencies of the old nature, to that sin which is so resident in us, and we begin to obey that, we begin to follow that. Know ye not, Romans 6, verse 16, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You see, Job was allowing his words, his emotions, to be dictated by the old nature, a nature which doubted God, which wanted to blame God, which wanted to point the finger against God, and Job was being brought into captivity to that mindset, to the old man, to those sins. How precious then to read in this 10th verse that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. And he turned it at a particular time. At a particular point, we must not lose the connection here. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That was the point at which it happened. This was the point at which not only Job's practical difficulties and physical sufferings began to be reversed, but also the point at which he comes out of that state of spiritual captivity and bondage to sin. When he prayed for his friends. And let me give you three reasons why I believe that act of intercession, those prayers which Job made, marked such a turning point. Because firstly, Job was doing good unto others. Throughout these past maybe weeks or months of Job's sufferings, all those argumentations going back and forth, all Job had been occupied with was defending himself and clearing himself and vindicating his name and supporting his arguments and proving his companions wrong. He had never thought about trying to do them good. He had never thought about his spiritual obligations toward his fellow man. He had never thought of those former good works of his unless he used them in his defense, in his arguments. And yet, you know, Job, even in his reduced state, even in the depths of his distresses, still had that which he could give to others, still had that which he could do for others, still had good that he could render in the midst of his afflictions. He could have prayed for his friends before.
But he had never had. But now, you see, he does. Suddenly, he is thinking about them. Suddenly, he is no longer preoccupied and possessed with all his own sufferings. He is thinking of these three other men. He is praying for them. And in the midst of his afflictions, he is rendering good unto these men. He is doing them a service. And at this point, he begins to be rewarded by God, to know blessing in his own heart. The bonds of sin begin to release. He is serving righteousness once more. Oh, my friends, what blessings come to us, not when we try to do good to ourselves, not when we try to accrue things to ourselves or defend ourselves and clear our own names. What good we can enjoy when we strive to do good unto others. Which we can. Spiritual good, even in situations of such affliction and distress, even when we are at our own lowest point, in our own darkest hour, we still have prayer. We can still make intercession for others, even for those that persecute us. And who can tell how God might bless that simple act of kindness or goodness and selflessness to our own heart? Secondly, this marked a turning point for Job, I believe, because it marked a restored relationship with God. Throughout this whole passage, not only had Job been in opposition to his companions, but he had been in opposition to God, had he not? His words had been directed heavenward many times, but not in prayer, not in praise, not in supplication, but all too often in accusation. And objection, asking that he might have occasion to justify himself in the presence of God. But now, for the first time in I don't know how long, Scripture doesn't tell us, he's praying to God. He is making supplication in the sort of way that he had done before. In the happier times of his Christian life, he's communing with the Almighty in the act of prayer. There is restoration here. That former obstacle which had arisen in his mind between himself and the Almighty, those doubts and fears that God was his enemy, that God was unjust, that God was unfairly punishing him, all those things, you see, are gone now. And he is communing with God as he had used to do. He is praying, which had been his regular practice and experience throughout his Christian life. There is this restoration and recovery. And God turns his captivity. Oh, my friends, are we afflicted? Are we distressed? Are we persecuted and tried? Let us not use that as a reason to blame God, to accuse God, to rail at the heavens. Let it drive us to him in more prayer, in more intimacy, in more communion. For there is great blessing to be found there. And thirdly, I believe a reason why this marked the turning point in Job's sufferings is because at this point he had begun to look upon his sufferings in a very different light. Think of those things which he had endured, the robbery and theft of his property, the destruction of his house. These men, his companions, had been his accusers, had been miserable comforters, and instead had exacerbated and worsened his experience. These three men had been part of the problem, had been part of the sufferings and the persecutions. But now, in the grace of God, he is praying for them. He is seeking their blessing. Those things which had been instruments and weapons against him, he's actually praying for their blessing, for their good, for their benefit. He was looking upon his sufferings as a thing for which to thank God. What a change had been wrought in Job's heart and in Job's experience. He now looks upon all that he had endured, the malady of his body, his financial and material losses, and doesn't think of them anymore as a tragedy, as a personal insult, as the vindictive acts of an unjust God against him. He sees them as having come from his Father's hand, as having been sent by a sovereign God whose ways are perfect, who will not cause his child a needless tear. And he can pray to God now. He can pray for his enemies. He can pray for his friends. He can ask for their blessing. He can thank God for them and for what they have said and for what they have done as being part of his divine plan and purpose. As the poet says, I bless the stroke that I thought a grief before, and feel such joy that 'tis disease no more. This was Job's experience. He had come to the point of being able to bless the stroke that laid him low, to thank God even for his suffering. And at that point, God turns his captivity to glorious emancipation. Oh, that we, by his grace, in times of trial or affliction or need, might be brought to this same blessed position. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing the hymn 751. 751, which is on this very same subject. Give to the winds thy fears, hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head through waves and clouds and storms. He gently clears thy way. Wait thou his time. So shall this night soon end in joyous day. 751.
Truth declare and pass.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.